thank you for your kindness in that way. Well, we're going to need God's word all the more then. We are people in need of forgiveness who have the promise of it in Christ Jesus. And I would like to go to Romans 8 this morning and in the following Sundays. I want to be able to share with you, and not just me, Pastor Ham, Lord willing, will preach the next section of text. But we want to walk through Romans 8 because it's such an important passage of Scripture. Such an important passage of Scripture. If I was put in a jail cell or thrown on an island with just one or two chapters of the Bible, I would hope that one of them might be Romans 8. And there's so many things to feed off of here, and we're only going to have time to glance at some of it. And if I could condense it into one word, I would either pick one or the other. I would either pick the word Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit, because when you read Romans 8, you can't miss the role of the Holy Spirit throughout Romans 8. And I hope you see that as we get into it, let alone continue through it. But I also would think of the word assurance. You know, we're coming into the middle of a big argument that, and a big argument meaning that Paul is making a case for something. And he's been walking through how we are incapable of fixing ourselves before a God who will demand, because of his holiness and how he made us to be sinless, we're incapable of fixing that. We're so sinful. And the one who rescues us from that is his own provision through Jesus Christ. And he wants to assure us that if we put our faith in Jesus and not in our law following or law keeping or traditions or whatever our background is, if we put our confidence in Jesus, we can have confidence and have assurance that God's going to take us all the way home. And there's a sense in your heart and a sense in my heart where there's a longing for home. You know, there's a saying, there's no place like home. And even if when you think some students right now, because of their fall break, might be at home and maybe they look forward to it. We didn't get a fall break when I was a student. We had Thanksgiving. And so you had about 9-10 weeks. We ran right through it. I loved going home. It's my favorite trip, going home. They didn't have pie socials, but I still wanted to go home for Thanksgiving. And maybe your home is not the place that you look to because of its environment, because of what's going on there. You don't think of home as homely, and yet the fact that you wish it was tells me that your heart has this longing for a home environment that's safe and that's authentic and that is loving, and there's discipleship and fellowship and acceptance. And so you have a heart for that. And what we're going to see in these first 11 verses is that when God gets a hold of us, and we confess Christ Jesus, he makes himself at home in us through the Holy Spirit, as he then directs us homeward until the day comes when we are all in the household of God, in the dwelling place that Jesus has prepared for us. And so Romans 8 shows us how God gets us all the way home. And we can have assurance that if we trust Jesus, whether it's a lot of trust or a little trust, what matters is Jesus big enough in the work that he did? Is he strong enough against the enemies that assail against God's people to get all of his people home? And he definitely is. And Romans 8 is going to help us with this journey of how do I know that God's going to keep me? How will I know he will hold me fast? And we're going to start here with the fact that the Spirit of God has been given by God to dwell in the hearts and lives of his people. And when I say heart, I mean figurative. We're not going to cut open the ventricles and try to find out which one he's in. It's a figurative language, meaning the real you, the real me, the soul, the real us. Where the real us is where the Spirit of God dwells, so that he may change our hearts and change our loves and change our longings to be where God wants them to be until he changes our bodies to be what he prepares them to be, in the place that Jesus has prepared for us that we call home. So let's read verses 1 through 11 and let's begin to look at how God does this. These are God's words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so did you catch the many references to the Spirit of God for the purpose of assuring us that we can count on God because of what he's done through Christ Jesus to give us life beyond death, and that that life can be enjoyed now with him? And what we discover is that that life is demonstrated right now through the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. So one of the things I want to talk about, there's two things here, but the first one is when God makes his home in your heart, meaning the Spirit of God dwells in you, it affects you. It changes you. It's how you can know that God is at work. And one of the first things that changes is he gives you new longings. He gives you new longings. And that's because all of your longings in the flesh, meaning before you trust Christ, all of your longings are off and in the wrong direction, in the opposite direction. We're going to see that in just a minute. But he changes our appetites. And maybe you have somebody in your house who has, or maybe just a family member when you get together, friends, who have kind of a weird appetite for things. My mom's mother, my Grandma Young, she liked pickle juice. I mean, she liked it. And that was just like, ah, how could you? I thought you loved us, you know? I like coffee, and apparently in my house, that gets the same response as pickle juice. And pray for me. I'm discipling them. We're working on it. But maybe there's just an appetite when you're a child that you look at things and go, I don't like that sauce. I don't like that food. I don't like this. And then over time, you develop a palate for it, a desire for it even. Things you thought you'd never like, you end up liking. And in that same sense, the Holy Spirit is going to work on our hearts so that we in Christ, because he's changing us, is giving us longings for things we never would have longed for without him. We have longings. I don't know anybody in this world who's like, I want to live in a world of violence and loss and death. I don't know anybody who would say that. But unbelievers want peace and prosperity to fulfill the lusts of their flesh without being told no. Or without having limit to chasing the things they want. They want to do what's right in their own eyes, whereas the Holy Spirit begins to help us long to do what's right in God's eyes. And if you're in Christ as a believer in Jesus, that's part of the renovation that he's doing, is he's changing your appetite so that you long for him. So let's look at examples of this in Scripture here in Romans 8. We're not going to walk verse by verse. We're going to look at a theme and see how it's displayed and then look at another theme. What does this fleshly life before Jesus look like, and how do the longings change? Okay, so let's just look at the first way in which our longings will change. First is God gives us a longing for peace with him. That becomes the biggest desire of the believer's heart, that you want to be made right with God and you want to live at peace with God. You begin to long for that. And that's not a longing that the normal natural person wants. An unbeliever doesn't wake up and be consumed with, I want to be made right with God. That's not it. In fact, the scripture here says otherwise. In verse 7, it says, the mind that is set on the flesh, and up till now, over the past couple of chapters, he's been saying the flesh represents the way of living without faith in Christ, to try to live life on our own terms, apart from Christ, Jesus. The mind that is set on the flesh, in verse 7, is hostile to God. It's hostile. Our attitude toward God was hostility. We did not want him to be God in our life. Sure, God, you can be in that person's life and in that person's life if you're even around at all, but don't be over mine. Don't tell me what to do. I get one life, I want to live it. Our attitude toward his law was defiance. People make fun of God's rules and they belittle them or they defy them. We don't want to live God's way. We want to live our way. And this shows up in adulthood in we sanctify our sin. We know how to polish it and cover it, make it look good. So here's how it comes out. I don't take no for an answer. Don't tell me I can't. Right? We're proud of that, aren't we? Oh man, I tell you what, trust them. They don't take no for an answer. And that works in sales. But in sanctification, that's another way of saying, I do what I want. And actually, the way it's described in Romans 7, Paul says the law exposes this. It exposes it. It causes it to come out of us because it's so embedded in our nature to defy God. So when the law is spoken, when the law is given, it arouses the sin in us. And so we see this in children when we say, don't touch the butter knife, and the child goes... And maybe you were that child or I was that child, but we've seen this, haven't we? Where there's this sort of, I'm going to do it, and you're going to watch me do it. And I'm doing it precisely because you told me not to, right? And so the law arouses sin, not because the law is bad, but because it comes into contact with us and we magnetically respond with our sin nature. That's what happens. We reject it. We move away from it. And in a way, it's said in verse 7, we're hostile to God in the flesh. And then look at that it says that this fleshly mind does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We don't want to. Our affections are set on pleasing our own flesh. In verse 5, 6, and 7, there is reference to this mind that is set on the flesh. That word for mind is not purely an intellectual word. It's an affection word. It's a word for longing for something so much that you will not rest until you get it. And the mind that is set on worldly things just wants to capture the worldly things. So somebody longs for riches, and it's all they chase. They long for pleasure, and it's all they chase. The mind that is set on the flesh won't be satisfied until it gets what it wants. And the hardest part about that is it never will. Because we were made to be satisfied in God alone. And they don't want that. So they'll never be at peace. And they're accumulating the consequence of that sin, which is death. That's why the law exposes sin that leads to death. The law of sin and death. And we are enslaved to it. Our standing before this sin is enslavement. You and I are not neutral. We are enslaved by our sin nature. And we can't help but break God's law that leads to death. Therefore, being enslaved to sin and having committed it, our sentence before God is death. Now, sentence here, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not going to pretend to be. In my simple understanding of things, I know that there's a difference between a verdict and a sentence. So a verdict declares guilt or innocence, and if there's guilt, a sentence lays out the consequence of the guilt. And we might use the word condemnation, that there's a condemnation for the guilt of sin. The wages of sin is death, and that's exactly where we are. Verse 6 here in Romans 8 says, for to set the mind on the flesh, you set your mind on the worldly things that reject God's glory. Instead of giving God thanks and honoring him, you've exchanged the glory of the creator for the creation, and you worship the created beings and the created things instead of your creator who's blessed forever, Romans 1. To do that, for us to turn towards sin and away from God, it says, for to set the mind on flesh is death. You're dead already. You are under condemnation already. Jesus would say in John chapter 3, if you don't believe in the Son, then the wrath of God abides on you. Or Ephesians 2 says, those who are apart from Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're a dead man walking. You are already under the sentence. Now that's the bad news about who we are on our own. And Romans 8 is not about the bad news. It's about the good news that we can trust in God through Christ Jesus. And it begins by saying that we have a new longing that involves wanting to be set free from these sins so that we can be made at peace with God. It becomes the number one thing that we want. It becomes the pressing matter. Before I came to Christ in July of 1991, I didn't want God in my life until the Holy Spirit used his word through many faithful people to impress upon my heart that I was a sinner against God and was going to be held accountable for that. And I couldn't sleep or rest until I could be made right with God. It became the all-consuming hope and longing. And I attribute that to the Holy Spirit, not to my righteousness, but to his getting a hold of this stubborn heart. And he got a hold of it, praise the Lord, and I was able to go to him and find peace and joy. And I've only begun to touch the surface of the joy that he has for me in and because of Jesus the Lord. Here is what he says to start us off in verse 8. In case we want, sometimes we don't want hints, we want straight up word. Well, here's straight up word. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's just slow down for just a second and just look at this. I promise you the notes are going to go slow before they go fast, okay? The word no. In English, we have to follow some grammatical rules unless English doesn't want to. And so we usually have a word order to our language. The Greek did not have a word order. They would put words of emphasis up front, and word endings would tell you what's a verb, what's a subject, what's a predicate, and so on. The word no is advanced in the sentence. It's one of the main things he wants to get across. It's a big no. It's an emphatic no. This cannot be. No, no what? No condemnation. There is no sentence of death placed upon the lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ because Jesus died your death. Amen. There's none. He does not look at you to condemn you. You are righteous because of Jesus, and you are not under sentence. Why would he sentence an innocent person? There's no condemnation. Well, when does that go into effect? There is therefore now no condemnation. This isn't where God looks at you as a sinner until you get to heaven and then goes, okay, finally. No, now he regards you as fully righteous in Christ. And you would say, that seems way unfair. It's mighty gracious of God. We don't deserve this. But God in his rich mercy wants to give this, that we might be vessels of praise to his glory while we yet struggle in the flesh until the day that he makes it all united under Christ Jesus. Now means our status before God right now is no condemnation. And this is a time in which we had a brother in Christ who's with the Lord, and Dale Penquite, who used to always quote who? Donald Gray Barnhouse. And I'm bringing one out for him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he interpreted this. I love the way he interpreted. There is no possible condemnation there. You can't find condemnation for a believer. In fact, later in chapter 8, He'll say, who can make an accusation against one of God's beloveds when Jesus already died for everything? There's no possible sentence of death upon one who trusts in Jesus Christ. That death has already been died. There is only life for you. Do you need assurance that God is serious about rescuing you? Start with verse 1. Just hang on to that. You can plug your ears for the rest, although it gets better. It gets better. Just so you understand it says in verse 3 that Jesus did what the law couldn't do for us. He set us free from this law of sin and death and gave us life through the Spirit, which leads to peace and righteousness. We'll come back to that. But in verse 3, he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That phrase, likeness for sinful flesh, means that he took on flesh for us. He's fully God, Jesus is, and he's fully human. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit because he doesn't share Adam's sin nature. You and I, if we're born of Adam, we've got a sin nature ready to go right away. Right away, from life's first cry, we've got a sin nature that needs to be dealt with because we're in Adam, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and therefore has no sin nature. You might make the argument Jesus is the first full human because it's not human to be a sinner. God did not make us to be sinners. He made us to be sanctified images of his glory. And Jesus actually did that. It says here that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with this sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Another way of putting this is, we consumed our flesh in sin. He condemned sin in his flesh. He put on a body and said, watch me follow the law. And then he offered his life as the condemnation for our sin. accomplishing two things, allowing us to be forgiven because the price of our sins has been paid, and giving us the full righteousness we need to be blessed in the beloved. So he says in verse 4, one of the reasons he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of this law, of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our standing before God in Christ is peace and welcome. Our standing before sin is freedom now. We're not enslaved to it. We're free from it. And our standing before the law is fully righteous, as if we had done all of it. These are all gifts of God to us through Jesus Christ, and they're on us now. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart is going to ensure that we get all that God intends for those who trust in his righteous one. Now, that's a longing for peace with God, and there's also a longing for righteous living. We don't want to follow the worldly passions like we once did. We still have those desires of the flesh, but we have new desires. We have the kind of desires that match the desires of the Spirit. So it says in the text here, verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, you've been given new life in Christ, and the Spirit of God's alive in you. What do? We now set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We begin to have an appetite for what God knows is spiritually nutritious for us. So I remember before I came to Christ, the Word of God, the Bible, it was just a time waster. I want to go do other things that are more fun and exciting. But then when I came to Christ, I wanted to know him. And the Bible was the key to knowing him. I can't believe that in all of the internet, in this endless forever, everything's forever internet, there's one video I cannot find that I know was there. I'm not crazy. There was a video I once watched. It was very short, and it was a guy who said, here's what Bible study looks like before you believe in Christ. And he's just sort of flipping pages and yawning and that kind of thing. And then he goes, here's Bible study after you know Christ. And he opens it up, and as he opens the book, light shines through it, and there's this, oh, and there's this big sound, and he has to, like, shut the book. And I've never actually seen that or heard that, but boy, do I resonate with that, because where else do I go? My Father has the words of eternal life, and I want to know him. And I know you do too, because your heart longs to know him. That's because the Spirit of God is directing your heart that way. You want to know his word. You want to grow in obedience. You want to delight in the things he delights in. This doesn't all happen at once, but it grows and matures over time. You start to detest the things that you know dishonor him, and you grow in that detestation. You want to appreciate God's people. You understand what church is really about and why it's good for you and others. These things are evidences that the Spirit of God is alive in you. And there's another part to this living, is that life isn't just about doing, it's also about being. And Jesus says that true life is to know God, John 17, to know God, to have a relationship where you grow in your knowledge of God with God, and to know Jesus, whom God sent for you, to grow in those relationships. Just like my wife and I, today's our anniversary. Our marriage is now an adult. We're 18. And we were talking about that, and, you know, part of it is, yes, when you're married, there's things you do. You share a home, and there's all kinds of things that you have to do as married people, but there's the being together, sharing life, friendship, and companionship, and all that comes with it. It's part of being together and knowing each other, and that is the relationship with God, not just the doing of the law, but of fellowshipping and being in one with each other. And I would say that if you struggle with this, if you long for this, if you're frustrated that you seem to always mess up or sin, or you don't seem to feel close to God when you want to be, and you just despair in that, let me just assure you, unbelievers aren't wrestling with this. Any more than you're wrestling about what the price of fish is in Timbuktu. This is not on your mind. Unbelievers don't have a mind for this, and the fact that you have a mind and a heart for this might just be evidence that the Spirit of God has imparted these longings because he's got you, and he's growing you and leading you home. God's people long for the spiritual things. The fruit of the Spirit, you begin to long for those things. That becomes your desire. But he also gives you a new belonging. I would have, maybe if I wrote this and I didn't, and I'm not critiquing the Bible, I probably would have started with this and then gone to the other thing, but it's ordered this way. Verses 9 through 11 start to go back to the fact that we are his. You can do these things. You can see these changes. You will grow according to life, according to the Spirit, because you belong to him. Verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." That word belong means like a possession. It's a personal interest. It's like you're attached and you're never going to be detached. It's peanut butter and jelly having been put together. You are together now. You belong to him. There's a possession there. And it's said in a negative way. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to him. That kind of infers that if you do have the Spirit of God in you, you do belong to him. And in case we doubt it, the next phrase in verse 10 says, "But if Christ is in you." I thought he said the Spirit is in me. How is it that Christ's in me? Because Christ views you possessively wherever his Spirit goes. You belong to him. He knows you. Or as John 1 would say, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God. You're in his household. Welcome home. Welcome home. Now there's questions that we come up with as we live the hardness of life and say, I'm struggling with how this can be when I see this or see that. And there's a couple that are brought up in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, he's going to shoot down any doubt regarding, well, why do I still sin? Why do I still disobey? Why do I still desire the things that God hates? It's because you're made of flesh right now. You're still in that body of flesh, and God will remove that one day. It's not because you've lost God or because God has lost you. You belong to him. Now, you need to repent of your sin and be restored to fellowship, and he loves you like a father, so he's going to chase you down and discipline you for sins, but that doesn't change your standing with God. We love our children, and when our children sin, we don't quit being dads and moms, right? But we do pursue. And that's the sense here in verse 10 when he says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin," yeah, it's still bad. Sin separates, and your body, you need to be separated from your body because you can't be separated from God in Christ Jesus. That's not possible. So don't despair as you fight sin. Know that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Sin will not separate you from the Father. It will cause discipline if you're a child of God, but Jesus paid for your sin, and you were viewed as righteous. So you're going to struggle. You're going to. But God knows that and has made provision for that. And in verse 11, we might say, well, the wages of sin is death. What if I die? There's still death coming for me. We all die. Death is not natural, but it is consequential because it's a consequence of sin. So what does death do then? Does that keep me from God? And absolutely not, would be the answer. Verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Checkmate. Even in your weakest moment, and death is the weakest, where we must be released from any ability whatsoever, God has promised to raise us from the dead like he raised Jesus from the dead. Our triune God has spoken here. Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father who raised the Son of God from the dead and has given us the Spirit of God, will also do the same for us because we belong to him, and death can't stop that. So, beloved, we have a new belonging in Christ, and the Spirit of God gives us new longings for Christ to be glorified and magnified as we love him and grow in our relationship with him. And therefore, I think we should have some assurance, not in ourselves, but in his ability to shepherd us all the way home. Which leads to maybe some questions to think about as we conclude. And it starts with, do you even recognize your need for him? And right now, I'm not necessarily talking to the beloved in Christ, talking to somebody here who maybe doesn't know Jesus as Lord, or maybe you're just discovering that you answer to God and don't know how to give that answer because you know you've sinned. Well, that's the good news. You can confess your sins to God and place your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved from this death that will grip all sinners. And that condemnation that comes to them will not come to you, because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has set you free from that law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit, which leads to life. Do you understand and feel the weight of that? And will you look to Jesus, therefore, for peace with God? That's your way to peace with God, through the Lord Jesus. Now, believers, are you wrestling with your sin, and are you discouraged? Are you tired of fighting? Is it making you think that God's going to love you less or that you shouldn't fight harder? I mean, this it's tough to live life, isn't it, and to fight sin. And I hope Romans 8 now and in the continuing weeks will help you understand the Spirit of God will lead you, guide you, grow you. So submit to God's leadership. You may need to confess your sin too and ask God to guide you by his Spirit in accordance with his word so that you may be freed from that. If you're wrestling with your sin, good. You ought to be wrestling with it and warring against it. Because unbelievers don't war against their sin. But believers can't stand it. So in some weird way that we can only experience on this side of eternity, be glad that it's hard. Be glad that you're warring. Be glad that you're fighting your anxiety and worry. Most of your existence, you will never worry again. The fact that you worry and know that it's not supposed to be this way might just be evidence, like C.S. Lewis said, that you were made for another home. So, beloved, we can rejoice that we sit between these two bookends. Verse 1, there is therefore now, right now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the other bookend, verse 11, because God's going to raise us from the dead someday. You rest between those bookends in the Lord. This is the Lord's day. May your soul be at rest with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to lean upon your grace that you provide through Jesus Christ, who has paid the condemnation for our sin. And I don't want to make light of sin. I don't want to give us a free pass from doing what we want. I believe that when you grip our hearts over our sinfulness, you also cause us to want to flee that sin, not to go back to it. So I pray that we would be guided by your Spirit. I pray that we would learn to live at peace with you and grow in our obedience, and that you would give us godly appetites for your love and your joy and your peace and your kindness and your goodness and your gentleness and your patience and your self-control. Oh, there's no law against those things. You've put an unlimit on that where we can grow in those ways and express it. I pray if there's any believer here, one of your children, that is just really wrestling with assurance and not sure that you love them all the way, I pray that you would use your word to confirm to them that they belong to you in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice anew at the good gifts we have as we live between these bookends of there is therefore now no condemnation for us, and you will raise us from the dead like you did Jesus. Help us to live between those bookends with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.